We're back in 2 Samuel tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. What strikes me is very interesting about the things we're reading here, which were way back in from where we are now in you know, so many hundreds, even a few thousand years ago, and how much it's the same in a lot of the same things we see today. People are the same. You put people in different times. Some are very modern, but they're the same. They have the same tendencies, whether it's in a small rural area or a big city. If they're higher ups or if they're lower downs, it just is very similar, the character of men and how they respond to the things they face. 2 Samuel 2, verse 1, then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And also, I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old and became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for the history we see, the history of your people and the history of men. And Lord, they truly are strikingly similar to what we find in men today. And so we pray for us to be able to glean from them that which we should learn and repeat the good and not the bad. For there is a lot of the bad and but so little of the good. But Lord, in that which we see, may we be those who would imitate that, which we also always imitate that which is good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. People have opinions today. Of course, we all know that. And there's one thing that people do, and they almost always do it. And they form their opinions based on what they find most favorable to them. We naturally like things, of course. So what you naturally like is also natural to have a good opinion of and to pursue that and to defend that and to make decisions based on that. If a father believes the best place for a vacation for his children, for his family, is to go to the beach, well, then he's going to incline all the decisions and his input to go to the beach for vacation. But if he's under the mindset that the beach is a dangerous place, sharks off the shore, all that stuff, too much wild stuff going on down there, well, maybe you'll think about a campground somewhere in the mountains. And so how you feel is determining what your actions are going to be. And that's not wrong to do that, unless your opinions are improperly formed. And a lot of people today, they feel like if they have an opinion, it's just as valid as anything else that anyone would say. But that's not the case at all. An opinion is preferential to a person. That person may have an opinion that is preferential to them because they get it from God. They have an opinion that they should live their lives a certain way because God has impressed that upon them. But it's not necessarily so. Most people's opinions are formed just by what they personally find most favorable. A fancier word for an opinion is a philosophy. You have a philosophy. Your philosophy can be right or it can be wrong, depending on where you got the opinion. And decisions, choices, what you support, what you condemn, all that proceeds from your position or your opinion or your philosophy. And it's extremely important. This is why children are especially to be taught early what their opinion is supposed to be. That's another thing about opinions, is that it's thought that they are up to the individual person to choose without any influence from other people. All parents should and do generally try to influence their children's opinions. They don't want their children to have opinions on drugs that are improper, for example, or anything that would be dangerous or immoral. So the decisions come from somewhere. And early in life, our nature is to pick up some opinion, some philosophy, some position that we favor that is not necessarily good. If it is good, we want to encourage it. If it's not, we want to discourage it. Let me give a few examples of how opinion flavors how we view things. Several years ago, and it's probably been sooner than that, more recent than that, a forest fire in California was found to be started by arson. You can start a forest fire by arson or by an accident or an act of nature, basically, lightning. In prior years, the arsonist would be blamed and shamed for starting this fire. You know, just kids fooling around or something, it gets out of hand. If it was an accident, we had Smokey the Bear. When I was growing up, Smokey the Bear would come on and say, "Only you can prevent forest fires." In other words, take care of your campfire. You're up in the forest, you start a campfire, make sure you put it out. Well, all kinds of commercials about that growing up, and Smokey the Bear telling us how to live safely and responsibly in the forest. Or with nature, there's, not much you can do. You can burn off the undergrowth, lightning strikes a tree, doesn't hurt as much. Land potentially because it doesn't have as much fuel, or you can pray for rain so that it's not so dry that, a spark from lightning or some accident would set it off. Now it's almost guaranteed that any forest fire, at least in this country, is a product of climate change. Even this one I mentioned a few years ago where arson was clearly the cause, it was weeks on climate change. Why is that? Not because climate change has anything to do with it whatsoever, but because that's a position. That's a belief. That's something that certain people want to press upon us. It's always been around. I remember from the 70s when I, you know, started noticing, maybe the late 60s, this environmentalism was always about, you know, the planet and, you know, we need to watch out what we're doing. We're going to starve to death. We're going to, you know, bring disaster upon ourselves. It's always been something. I don't think I've ever lived a day in the world, in this world, without the threat of climate or environment on us from somebody. But because people have a certain fixation on causes, well, it's got to be that. So you hear it all the time. And I'm thinking, how is climate change, even if it were a true science, how did that cause that fire when some boys went up there and set it on purpose? But that's what a position or an opinion or an approach or a philosophy will do. It colors the event to such a degree that you just interpret everything through that. There's a self-defense trial going on now. The jury has the case in deliberation, where a young man, 17 years old, defended himself at a Black Lives Matter protest. And he was being attacked. And he returned fire with an AR-15, killed two people and wounded a third. So he's on trial now for murder and various other charges, including a gun charge, which was thrown out, I believe. But before that trial started, all the way from the president, all the way down to, you know, just people in general, formed an opinion based upon their approach to guns or their approach to Black Lives Matter or approach to protest. And so they came out, you know, he's a white supremacist, or he's out hunting for blacks. He only shot white people, but they still said that. And in the opinion is that there should not be guns. This guy shouldn't have had a gun. He shouldn't have been stopping these protesters. Protesters have been viewed as saints for a few years now. So people are for or against it, not on the basis of facts, but on the basis of preconceived philosophies and opinions. This happens all the time. There's no sense of wanting justice so much as they're wanting their ideology to be defended. And we could go all day with things like this: gender issues, theology and religion, you know, even commercials these days. If you ever notice, commercials now often aren't about the product, they're about the people in the commercial. And we're the product. They're trying to mold opinion based upon who's in the commercial, not what's being sold. So this is nothing new. But it's something that the children of God really need to be aware of. And how we view truth is important. And truth is not up to us to decide. Truth is objective in the eyes of God. God determines what is truth and what is false, what is good and what is bad. That's up to God. God defines all that by his nature. Something that's objective, which is truth in the eyes of God, means it exists independent of us. There are things that are perfectly right to be subjective about. Food, for example. You like this food, someone else likes another food. That's subjective. An objective part of food would be that's food. Or if the food is poison, that food is bad for you. Don't eat it. That's objective. But subjective is different. Objective means apart from us, without our prejudices, without any influence from our own mind, our own thinking, the way we feel, this is truth. our football team loses a game, that's an objective fact. You have to accept it. It's just the truth. If you don't view it that way, then it's a subjective thing, and it means you have a different feeling, but your feeling doesn't make it different. It's just, objective fact. Objective truth is how God sees things. When God judges, he judges not on the basis of what we think or feel, but on what he sees and judges as truth. Jesus is Lord is an objective truth. A lot of people don't believe it. They don't feel like believing it. They don't want to believe it. They oppose it, but it's objective truth. That's what God goes on. Psalm 2 talks about Jesus being exalted. That's just the fact. That's objective truth. That is what God deals with. The opposite of that is, as I've said, subjective truth. Subjective truth is what's formed in our mind rather than independently outside of us. It's based on personal feelings. I feel like if a person is good, that they'll go to heaven. That's subjective truth. That's an opinion based on feeling or personal preference or philosophy. Your understanding of it is or your preference for it is flavoring your opinion and forming your opinion. For example, a person may feel saved. In Matthew 7, you get a bunch of people going to Jesus at the end and saying, "Lord, we know you." And he said, "Well, I don't know you." That's objective truth. I don't know you. Subjective truth was, "Lord, we know you." That's a feeling. It wasn't true. It wasn't truth. So they were rejected. Now, the Bible is our measure for objective truth. And it stands outside our feelings and opinions. That is essential for any society to have a basis for truth. Without that, you have no basis for truth. And if you have no basis for truth, you have no foundation for life. I wish they would teach that in schools today. That's something to be taught in a Bible college or Bible school or a Christian education type of elementary school, probably. But the Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong. It tells us what's truth and what's falsehood. And from that, we have a firm standing. And that's what sets the standard for a lot of things today that people have become subjective about. Gender, sexuality, interpersonal relationships, all these things have been subjectified rather than objectified. The objective truth is what God says. The subjective things are what we feel. And what people have done today is they have pursued supporting and furthering subjective truth, which is feelings and personal opinions. It's easy to see when a society departs from the absolute objective truths given to us by God, which we have, that the vacuum is filled by subjective opinions. So if there's no moral about this, then what is the moral? What is the law? Well, then you get a bunch of people giving their opinion. So that's where we are in society today. We get a lot of opinion polls. Polls are going out all the time. What do you think about this or that? Because that's what politicians, for example, that's what shows a number of them what they're supposed to support. They don't have principles. They don't have a firm foundation in anything absolute. They're waiting to be told what their voters would like. And so then they go that way. It's all subjective because we've abandoned as a society the absolute truth of God. And we rely on human laws and regulations instead of God's truth. And so people's opinions have to be catered to. We have to tell someone who thinks they're Thomas Jefferson, yeah, you may be Thomas Jefferson. Rather than the objective fact is, no, you're not. So we've seen it over and over again. And as I said, it's so much the same in all times, what we're going to see here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And society is often becomes very, very lax unless you try to make an objective truth. Today, the enemy is though are those who believe in objective truth, those who are wishy-washy. We're supposed to be open to everything, accepting of everything, affirming of everything. These are the friends of the world. Now, this is happening with David here. When David takes over, and also when David is living his life before this, he is known as a man. He's not perfect. He's known as a man who lives by objective truth. When he's given the opportunity to kill Saul and get Saul off his back twice, he didn't take it on principle, on objective truth, that Saul was the Lord's anointed and it was the Lord's business to remove Saul and not his. That's living on objective truth. He honored Saul and Jonathan after their deaths, noting how they were warriors, the things they had done for Israel, how Saul had bettered Israel in a number of ways, even though he was an enemy of David and sought to kill him. He was very gracious, magnanimous. He saw things through God's truth, how God had anointed him, how God had used him, and when he had done good things, he praised him for that. People don't operate that way as much today. And they also didn't operate majority that way back then. It's very practical philosophy, and how you live your life is based upon what you form as your philosophy of life. And what destroys civilization is when we don't have a firm foundation on which to stand. If your house falls down in a rain, that's because the foundation most likely was not proper. The more pressure put upon a society, and we get a lot of pressure today with so many variant moralities and other things, the pressure is so great, society starts to buckle under it unless you have something firm where you can say, this is the fact. We got to return to that. People say, why are we told today we can change our gender, but we can't change our race? See, it doesn't make any sense. It starts to fall in on itself. The transgender matters. As more and more unfairness comes from it, say in sports, it's going to collapse upon itself. We're already seeing some of that. Probably not fast enough, but it comes, because there's no way these subjective foundations can hold up to life. So David here is a good example for us. Now look at the text. You see at the very beginning of the chapter here, too, that afterwards, after what we saw in chapter 1, the elegy that he gave, the news he got of Saul and Jonathan's death. It came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So he says, which one? And it was Hebron. Hebron's the highest elevation city, I think, in all of Israel. And, I mean, it's a city in height is the highest. And it was a position, I think, 20-some miles from Jerusalem. But this is where David was directed by the Lord to go first. You know, he was anointed king. He was there when it happened. And he knew that was his destiny from the Lord. The Lord had chosen him for that. But David doesn't rush into it headstrong. He inquires of the Lord at every step what he's to do. This is not what politicians do. In politician, in the sense that David is in, a king is in politics of sorts. They don't do that. They find out what is the most advantageous for them. What will get them the most support? What will get them the quickest rise? What will ensure their eternal re-election? David asked God, Lord, do you want me to go on up to the cities of Judah? Now, you know, he was living in Ziklag. He was turned away from fighting that last battle that killed Saul and Jonathan. So now it's time to move out. When Saul had asked the Lord for guidance, the Lord had not answered him. Previously, the Lord had rejected Saul. David asked, and the Lord guides him to Hebron. So we're told in verse 2 that David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. So David makes his move to Hebron, not to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is to come. The nation at this time, as we see in this chapter, is not settled. It's not yet gotten where it's going to get to. So David moves at the choice of God in wisdom into Hebron. And he's told there something about who buried Saul. It says he was anointed king there. That was just like an inauguration. He'd already been anointed by the Lord. And they told David, saying it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. We saw that story in the last chapter. And or the last of the previous chapter. And so what happened was that David was informed that the people of Jabesh Gilead had done something great for Saul. And so Saul was treated in shame by the Philistines, but the brave men of Jabesh Gilead went and took their bodies, Jonathan and Saul, from the wall and took them and buried them and gave them a proper burial. And David, again, remember, so gracious in his elegy to Saul and Jonathan, David thought that was a good thing. He's not thinking of what profits him here. He's trying to bring the kingdom together, but he's basically objective. God has chosen him to be king. He uses this opportunity to commend the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. He has no animosity. Remember when Saul heard that the priest of Nob had helped David, unaware of his running from Saul and the animosity that Saul had toward David, that after Saul found out about that, he had all the priests killed. That's typical bad behavior for someone who is not seeking the will of God, but what is to their advantage. Rulers have done this forever. You take over, you kill all the family of those you took over from. Get rid of all the sons, all the daughters, all the relatives. Make there be no rivals. Clear them all out. David never did this. If it was acceptable in the sight of the Lord, it was acceptable to David. If it was commendable in the eyes of God, it was commendable to David. If David thought God was pleased with the works that the men of Jabesh-Gilead did, then David was pleased with him. He was independent of some preferential view of the truth. He saw truth as objective. So he commended them. He also, at the same time, is thinking the Lord's will that the nation now come together. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show the goodness to you because you've done this thing. He said, I'm favorable to you. I'm no animosity towards you. I'm not seeking to wipe you out because you've shown allegiance to Saul. Saul was your Lord. You buried him. I commend that. May the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I will do the same. I'm on the Lord's side with this. We're all on the same side here. You did what was right. The Lord is pleased with it. I'm pleased with it. Let's come together. So he said in verse 7, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. That would require of them strength and valor to say at that point then, okay, Saul is dead. We've got to move on to the next thing. The men of Judah have anointed David as king over them. Let's get in on that. This is what David is opening his heart and welcoming them to do. Saul's gone now. I commend what you did. Everything's good that way. You've got favor from me. May the Lord bless you. You have my favor. And so let's get together. But there's always someone to stop you from doing what's right or to try to. Most natural thing in human events is for people to try to continue to seek power from the old way it was. And so we're told in verse 8 that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Abner of Israel would not let the dream die that Saul's house would be the rulers in Israel. So although Judah made David king, recognizing God's anointing of him, Israel had not yet come under his mantle. And Abner did what he did. Was it of God? No. Did he ask of God, what would you have me do, Lord, now? Nope. He took Ishbosheth, which means son of shame. Some believe that was because he wasn't at the battle. Some believe he was at the battle, but didn't die with the other sons. And so maybe that tainted his image in the eyes of Israel. Well, I don't know, but Abner, the commander of Saul's army, said, we can still keep the power. So he took Ishbosheth and proclaimed him to be king over Israel. So you've got Judah with David and everybody else, at least in name, with Ishbosheth, Israel. The place Mahanaim is on the east of the Jordan. So he was on the other side of the Jordan. We don't know all these places he said you're king over. They didn't necessarily have a say in it. There wasn't an election or anything. But thus, there is a rift made here for a while. And we're told in verse 10 that Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And He was king for 2 years. And the house of Judah, however, followed David. Now, verse 11, which I didn't read in the initial reading, says this: the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. 7 years and 6 months, David was king from Hebron. The time in which Ishbosheth was enthroned in Israel was said to be 2 years. It's believed that those 2 years were, I mean, we're not explicitly told, but it's thought that it best fits in that David reigned 7 years and a half. And the last 2 years of that, Ishbosheth reigned. That, of course, we see it here as just one verse after the other. But there was probably some time getting things back in order in Israel after the calamity there. And by the time that, you know, everything got back together, Abner was putting Ishbosheth back in charge once the nation, he felt, was back in a place where it could be have a king again. So that's probably the disparity there. It wouldn't be logical to see that Ishbosheth reigned 2 years immediately after Saul's death, with David reigning 7.5 years. We'll see more of that later. But what happens here then is you've got what people do. People do what seems to be to them to their benefit. David sought God's guidance. David judged on the basis of what God would judge regarding the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and almost nobody does that today. Who's going in leadership in our nation? Who's going to the Word of God and saying, here's what the Word of God says, this is what we have to do? Nobody. In power. And so you've got the same dynamic taking place where people are seeking their own advantage. What is most expedient for them? You've got objective truth, and you've got subjective. If you're not following God, you're subjective. Abner was being subjective. Another way we say that is that he was being expedient. Expedient means it's convenient, but based on a concern for self-interest rather than principle. What you consider to be good for you. Most people today, and even most, I'm afraid, a lot of church members, make a decision based on what is expedient in their sight, what they think is best. And then they've got this, I don't know how much it costs, but a lot of people have them. They get this stamp, a rubber stamp, and it says God's will on it. And they stamp that thing in ink pad, and they, whatever decisions they've made for their own expedience, they rubber stamp that God's will. And so they'll tell you to your face that they did God's will. What they did was choose what was most expedient, what was most comfortable, what was most according to their opinion, that would be easiest, more palatable for them. And then pop, God's will right on top of it. And then believe in some twisted way that they were doing the will of God, and that God approved, and that God led them to do so. Abner might have said that. God led us. But he doesn't. That's the difference. And oh, the church would be so much stronger overall if that's how we made all our decisions. Every church throughout the land, we're not going to go with what is expedient. We're not going to go with what is subjective in the eyes of the world, what they might praise us for, but what is the word of God in this? And be pleased when God's will is followed. Not hold any personal feelings or emotions that override the will of God. There's a lot of examples. I'm thinking more now, but I got to wrap it up. But it's just the most typical, natural, but sinful thing to do. It's not what David did, seek the Lord and follow the Lord and be glad if the Lord is glad. But to be expedient, to be subjective, to work it out, to calculate it to where somehow when we're done calculating it out, it works out to my good and my glory and my preference, and then we bring God into it and stamp his approval on. God help us never to be that way. But we all know a whole lot of people are. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray you'd help us to fear you, to accept truth, to glory in it, Lord, to be so denying of ourselves that even if something were to benefit us, we don't pretend it to be something other than what it is, and to follow and please you. And Lord, we know that if you save many in this land, that the attitude of subjective expedience will dwindle, and the practice of objective following your truth will rise. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.